Father God, we do glory in your great gift of your Son. We pray as we contemplate it today that you would give us insight, that you would give us awe at your greatness, that you would teach us and encourage us and strengthen us through your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Every year at this time, you know, you start thinking about the resurrection and the things leading up to the resurrection, the most obvious and pointed of that, of those events being the cross itself. And this year, I thought especially that the cross is not something that is celebrated or contemplated very much in our world today. Not the cross. Now, there's a kind of cross that's very acceptable. The kind that makes beautiful jewelry is pretty popular. You know, the kind that makes an ornate fixture in a beautiful building. And even a marker on a grave to distinguish the grave of a professing Christian as opposed to someone from some other religion. These things are very accepted. Nobody really thinks about that, though. That's just part of society. But the cross in the Bible is something else. The cross on which Jesus hung is not something that people think much about, and it's easy to work around it as you think about the things in the Bible. When the New Testament mentions a cross, it's not talking about those things that are so readily accepted. When this was written, there was only one kind of cross. It was an instrument of execution. It was reserved only for the very worst of criminals. And a person who died on the cross, on any cross, there were thousands of them, that person suffered everything that human ingenuity could come up with to make someone suffer before they died. It was shameful, it was horrible to behold, and it was certainly horrible to endure. And it went on all the time in the first century throughout the Roman Empire. Death on a cross was a slow and agonizing and horrific thing. And to maximize the effect, the Roman authorities would tend to carry out these executions somewhere where people would need to go by, usually at a crossroads. Just put them right here where the two highways come together so the maximum number of people will hear and see the anguish. And people will be afraid of rebelling against Rome. And because the cross was so incredibly negative, it was an instrument of an oppressive government to keep people in check. Everything about it was negative. Because it conjured up so much of that kind of stuff, it was easy to brush it aside and think about something else. And many in the first century began to downplay the cross of Christ because it conjured up so many negative things. The cross was a hard sell to the Jews. The Jews were looking for miracles. They wanted to know that God was in it. They wanted something like their ancient past, you know, bread from heaven to take care of our needs, fire from heaven to burn up our enemies. Give us some of that and we're in. And the cross didn't give them any of that. So it was a hard sell. It was actually an embarrassment to think about a Jew hanging on a cross. It was the ultimate in weakness. There was no appeal to worldly Jews in that. But the cross was also a hard sell to those influenced by the Greek culture, which was pretty much everybody else in the Roman Empire. And they wanted wisdom. They were the hard-charging businessmen. They wanted it to make sense. They wanted it to appeal to their intellect. They wanted a neat system that they could understand and be proud of. And the cross doesn't give any of that. And so it was a hard sell to the Jews, and it was a hard sell to the Greeks. And so there was a tendency to kind of try to work around it. Let's just talk about something else in the Bible. The cross made it hard to witness. It wasn't popular. It wasn't well received in general. And many people began avoiding it. And in Corinth, this tendency to ignore the message of the cross was taking hold. It was having some effect. It was part of the package of the false teachers who had influenced the church in that city. And it was a sophisticated people. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. It was very rich. It was a vibrant business community. And the shame of the cross just didn't go over in Corinth. And so the Corinthians began to hide it. It's much like what happened in the 80s in some of those churches you hear about, when the guys decided, well, what can we do to appeal more broadly? And one out in California said, well, let's take out all these songs that mention blood. Yeah, just like that, nothing new under the sun. The shame of the cross is not popular, not now, not then. And God addresses this problem in 1 Corinthians 1 through Paul. And as he does so, we gain some very important understanding of the cross on which Jesus died. Our text for today will be 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. It's a very familiar passage, a favorite passage. And in this passage, Paul reminds the Corinthians that the cross is one thing that we cannot do without. So we're going to think today about the power and the wisdom of the cross. Those two things that everybody's looking for, the power and the wisdom of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul begins this part of his letter by acknowledging what the Corinthians had noticed. The cross is a hard sell. There's no need denying that. It is indeed foolishness to many people. It's a stumbling block to many people. The Corinthians had not imagined that. That's reality. And Paul's not blind to it. He points it out in verse 18. It is indeed foolishness to those who are perishing. But in that statement, he brings out something that the Corinthians seem to have missed. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who have no hope, to those who are not responding to the gospel. Of course, the gospel is foolishness, and the cross is the centerpiece of what appears to them to be foolishness. But immediately after that acknowledgement, Paul makes another important assertion that the Corinthians seem to have missed. He says, to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. There are people who respond positively to the message of the cross. There are people whose lives demonstrate that God works through this message and proves his power to save. Verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That verse puts the responsibility of who responds positively to the cross on God and not on you. For those who are perishing, it's foolishness. You don't have anything to do with that. That's just how it is. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that assertion points it to God. He's the one who decides who's who. Only those who are being saved can possibly respond well to the message of the cross. And that response depends on what God is doing in them. It says those who are being saved, us who are being saved, not by your doing and not by their doing. Why are they being saved? They're being saved by someone else. And those who are being saved hear the message of the cross and respond to it. Those who shy away from the reproach of the cross have perhaps forgotten that God's power is required in salvation. We tend to forget that sometimes. It's easy to neglect that. I'm not being critical. I'm just saying we need to watch it. It's easy. Because when you're witnessing, what are you thinking about? I'm talking to this person. And the person is responding, and then we've got facial expressions, and we've got tone of voice, and we've got words, and I'm trying to make sure I say the next thing right. I'm thinking about me and that person, and it's very natural to forget that that's not all that's involved, particularly if it's intense, particularly if the response is unpleasant, not what you've been praying for, not what you've been longing for. It's natural to think about, well, what else can I say? And sometimes to think about, what could I have left out to make this go better? And that's what happens when the cross is brushed aside. What could I leave out to make this go better? They don't like that. And so Paul goes on to explain why the message of the cross is absolutely crucial to the gospel. In verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And that's a quote. That quote is from Isaiah 29:14, 7 centuries before Christ. That was already written down. God's design has always been to humiliate all human efforts at achieving righteousness, to humiliate them. They're ridiculous. You cannot earn your way into God's pleasure. And God's design has been to show that human wisdom is foolish and that human power is impotent. Any attempt by human ingenuity to gain acceptance with God is foolish, and God determined to show it before the foundation of the world. Before time began, he had set this course. And the way he did it was to make the cross of Jesus Christ the only way to have salvation. His purpose, part of it, was to destroy human wisdom. And so Paul goes on in verse 20, mocking now those who are looking for some wisdom on earth. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, look around. The answer should be obvious. Through its own wisdom, the world can't even function, let alone achieve righteousness. No one's ever come to God that way. People try and it doesn't work. It's never worked. But instead, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of a message that centers on the reproach of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, in which he gave his life as a substitution for sinners who didn't deserve it, who were his very enemies. Well, that message is not what is demanded by those who are perishing. And their demands are acknowledged again in verse 22. It says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." Those two kinds of people are still around. They wear different labels now, but they're still around. Some people want miraculous signs. They want to feel the power. They want to know God is in it. They want a powerful ministry with great influence and a strong financial statement. That's one camp. And the other camp, you know, the people are demanding wisdom. We want a system of belief that appeals to our personal pride. We want to be affirmed. We want our notions to be accommodated. We want this thing to just reek of ourselves and our wisdom and our ability to hold it all right here in our heads. usually have a strong consumer mindset in this group. We want what we want, and if you don't give it to us, we'll go down the road. Now, people have tried for centuries to give people like that what they want. It doesn't lead anywhere you want to be. Scripture has a very different strategy. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, acknowledging all of that again. But verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What this means is that the message does not change based on who's listening, or based on what they want to hear, or based on what they're demanding. Paul says, even acknowledging everybody's demands, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. The very opposite of what they're demanding. In spite of all the demands and in conflict with all the demands, he says, this is the message. There is no other message. And so we preach Christ crucified. And of course it's a stumbling block to people who are asking for miracles. And of course it's foolishness to people who delight in their own wisdom. But that's the message. No one has any right to change it. It doesn't morph for the audience. And the thing that the church today has to hear is that the power of God and the wisdom of God is manifested on that cross, on Golgotha, as Jesus Christ gave his life. That cross that is offensive and shameful to those who are perishing is the only hope. And it cannot be set aside and it must not be neglected. And what this asserts is that that's where the power is and that's where the wisdom is. It's in that cross. This is how God designed it. To humiliate human wisdom, the power is put there in that shameful thing, in that place of reproach. People want power. And so God demonstrates his power to save on the cross. And he shows through the ultimate weakness and through what appeared to be the ultimate failure, the infinite power of God in salvation. Think about this in terms of sin. That's the real problem, right? No one wants to call it that in our time, but that's the problem. People have sin. People are sinful. They can't separate themselves from their sin, and all of the trouble comes from there. Jesus said all of this stuff comes out of the heart. That's where it resides. Well, consider the magnitude of what Jesus did on the cross in terms of sin. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he was absolutely effective. Everything he went there to do was done. And that means that he died for all who would believe and for no one else. God does not punish sins on the cross in Christ and punish those same sins again in hell. That would be unjust. He's a just God. So God knew how it was all going to turn out. And he put specific sins on Jesus Christ on the cross, and they were paid in full, and that's why we will not be punished in eternal condemnation. Because he paid for the sins of all who would believe. Now, the thing I want you to think about is how much sin is that? We're talking about power here, right? You take all of the sins of everyone who has ever believed and ever will believe, all of them put on Jesus Christ on the cross and fully punished, paid for, atoned in a single act. How much sin is that? Every sin of every believer in all of time. What's the magnitude of that offense against a holy God? The cumulative total of all of our sins, all believers everywhere in all of time. How much power was required to deal effectively with all of that in a single act on the cross? Think about it in terms of the best believers. Just that part of it. Just some of the best, some of the heroes of the faith. Abraham was afraid, lied about his wife, said she was his sister, put her in danger, put her in a shameful situation, not one time, two times, as a believer. Moses displayed pride before all of the people of Israel, and for his sin, did not get to enter the promised land. David, the man after God's own heart, committed adultery with one of his best friend's wives. He was one of the 30. And then he killed his friend to try to cover it up as a believer. And then what about the sins before we come to Christ? Paul was a murderer. The thief on the cross hung there next to Jesus in the last moments of his life. Right before he repented, he was hurling abuse at him in that passage that we read. We know from another account that then the Lord changed his heart and he was saved. But he was bad enough, this one who will be in heaven with us, was bad enough that the corrupt society of Rome was willing to kill him for his sins. How much sin did Jesus carry on the cross? How much power to eliminate that in one act? Or maybe it's better just to take it a little more personal. How much have you sinned against a holy God? First Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. How much of your sin did Jesus carry on that cross? If you're a believer, it was all of it, past, present, and future. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How much power is that? That's the power of the cross. God took all of the sins of all who would ever believe, caused them to be placed on Jesus, punished them there. They were paid for in a single transaction, and you will not carry them. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. How big was that transaction? But recognizing the scope of the transaction is just a little bitty part of that power that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. The other thing I want to consider this morning related to that power was what had to happen for God to be satisfied. You see, this was not just a transaction in which a price was paid and goods exchanged hands. It was that, but it wasn't just that. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. It really was an exchange. This was paid for, here you go. But what Jesus had to take on himself in order to pay that price was the righteous wrath of God over all of those sins that we contemplated just a moment ago. Intense divine wrath over sin had to be quenched on the cross. How much wrath did a holy God have over all of those sins? How much power did it take to quench that wrath? Isaiah 48:9 God says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. God had wrath pointed toward those who would be his children. And he restrained it so you wouldn't be cut off. But it still had to be paid. How much was that? Well, Psalm 78, 58 and 59 says, for they provoked him, this is about Israel, they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. How much wrath does it take for God to be filled with wrath? And what portion of that was because of your sins? This is what Jesus did on the cross. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God. He quenched it. He exhausted it on your behalf so that there is no more for you if you believe. None of it will ever be applied to you because it has been applied to Jesus on the cross. He paid it. There's nothing left for those who believe. For those who reject, that wrath is still there and they'll endure it for eternity. But this is the power of God demonstrated on that cross, that thing that people are ashamed of, that image of reproach, the power to quench the righteous wrath of a holy God over all of those sins. That's the power of the cross. The Bible says that the cross is the power of God, and it says that the cross is the wisdom of God. People demand wisdom too. In all of the striving, there's not much wisdom to be had, but everybody wants it, and they want it on their terms. And think about in our lost condition how pitiful we were in our quest for wisdom. We told ourselves we were wise, but we were never content. We were never satisfied. We continued to strive. Some did this through religion. There are many lost people who are religious, some of them even professing the name of Christ, and in all the other religions, lost people, religion doesn't make you wise. Look at the Middle East. Look at the Middle Ages. Human religion makes you more sinful with worse sins. Trying to establish our own set of rules didn't work. You know, the legalism never got anybody anywhere. You can rewrite the laws, try to write them around your sins and toward other people's sins. It doesn't get you anywhere. Many of us tried that. Didn't work. There's no wisdom in that. Some people try to write off all of the sins. Nothing is wrong anymore. That doesn't work. And no matter how many are shouting their approval of sin, there's still guilt in the human heart. Nobody's satisfied. Nobody's content. Many of us were right there, with the heart crying out condemnation all along while we pretended to be wise. Redefining the nature of sin hasn't helped. We can call it a disease if we want to, but it doesn't make it any less sinful. It doesn't soothe our guilt. We can blame it on the environment we grew up in. We can blame it on our parents. We can blame it on our government. We can blame it on that guy down the street who's not painting his house the right color, but it's not making it any better. The blame shifting hasn't worked. There's no wisdom in that. People are striving after wisdom because they want to be content, they want to be satisfied, and nothing is getting it for them. And God says the message of the cross, that's where wisdom is. And all the rest is an illusion, and it only disappoints. And in the end, you're still sitting there with all of your guilt. And when we were striving in our lost state, what we really needed all along was the wisdom of God manifest in the cross. Only there is human guilt solved. Only there can striving cease and contentment be found. God's wisdom was to work through this sacrifice that annihilates human pride, and through that sacrifice to free us from guilt, and to give us the ability to live well. Wisdom of God satisfies the longings of the human heart when we embrace the cross of Christ, when we bow to His wisdom. You know, the beautiful thing is that God does all of this, and in doing it in this way, He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. You can't come this way unless you leave your glory in the mud where it belongs. And so verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And remember, this is God's design. For His glory, He demonstrates His power and His wisdom in the thing that would seem as utterly foolish as it is possible to seem, as unwise as it would appear to the fallen mind that anything could possibly be. He demonstrates His power and His wisdom in this way so that He gets the glory. In human wisdom, people are seeking to be saved by that which damns them. They look to their own minds, their own accomplishments, their own righteousness, and by these they try to find favor with God. That's what has to be repented of. In the wisdom of God, He provided salvation through the one thing that would strip us of all of that stuff, so that when we see ourselves as needy and helpless and people who need to be redeemed by another, then the message of the cross brings us to God. And the cross justifies us, sets us aside for Him. By the work Jesus did there, we're purified. Our enmity with God is ended. We just have to believe that the work on the cross is sufficient for all of your needs, that it's sufficient to satisfy the wrath of a holy God, even when your own lofty works couldn't do it. And that's what verse 25 is talking about. The very best you could do left a chasm unimaginable, and the very lowest thing God could possibly do was more than enough to redeem you if you'll just believe Him. So the question then is whether you trust yourself or you trust Him. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the power of the cross. It's one thing the church cannot do without. It's God's wisdom. It's God's power. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank You for the powerful message of the cross, for this ultimate act of love on Your part to send Your own Son to make a sacrifice that we could not make, to fully pay what we could never pay. Lord, may we glory in the cross of Christ. And may we take this message to people all around us and show them this hope with the confidence that those who are being saved will hear it. And in it all, Father, may You be glorified. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.